Beloved, open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 3 this morning. Hebrews chapter 3, and we're going to begin this. There's just an incredible theme that's going to be started here as we look at Jesus as greater than Moses. But let's stand together and let's read together these first six verses. And then we'll dig into this text. We'll pray and we'll dig into this text together this morning. The writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." Let's pray together. Father, it is so good to worship you this morning. It's so good, Christ, to come and exalt you and praise you for your redemptive work. The way that you have set us free, the way that you have made us alive, the way that you have given to us hope and joy and true life. Praise you for that. We give you honor for that. We glory in you, Jesus, for all that you have done on our behalf. And we come this morning wanting to know you more deeply, wanting to know you more fully, wanting to just lay our hearts in our minds before you and ask you, Lord, fill us up. Fill us up with your presence. Fill us up, Lord, with an awareness of your majesty and your greatness and your faithfulness and your provision and your worthiness to be worshipped. When I look at these words this morning, as we study them today, Father, these are really important words. They are vital words for our lives. They really are. And so I pray that, Lord, some things will take place today that need to take place in order for these words to have the effect in our hearts that they need to. First, I pray, Lord, that you would be present with us to teach us. I pray that you would speak through me as an instrument of your grace. And I pray, Father, that you'd speak directly to the hearts of everybody here. I pray that you'd make the hearts and the minds of everyone here attentive and ready to receive this truth. I pray that, Father, you would make us willing to be examined by your truth. Willing to have our hearts and our lives laid open by your word so that we might see where it is that we need to be strengthened, where it is that we need our thinking, renewed, where it is that we need to repent, where it is that we need you to move, to shape us and to mold us more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you'd be at work in our midst by your Spirit to regenerate dead hearts, to regenerate those who are dead in their trespasses and in their sins, who do not know Christ as Savior and Lord, and that you would be at work in them today and open their eyes to see that their greatest need is not anything else but Jesus. I pray, Lord, that just your presence would energize our attention and our obedience, and that you would be glorified in the preaching of your word today. Father, I love you. I am so grateful to you for all that you are to us, all that you have done for us. I'm grateful that you have given to us even this very invitation to come and worship you. So let us worship you now. Through the preaching of your word, I pray in Christ's blessed name. Amen. These are the shortest notes that you're going to ever have in a sermon. These are the shortest notes that you're ever going to have in a sermon. I mean that. Well, maybe not, but it could be. There are two words in this text that if you get them, you get the whole sermon. There are two words in this text that if you get them, you get the whole book of Hebrews. There are two words in these six verses that we've read together this morning that capture the heart and soul and the marrow and the core and the very essence of this sermon to the Hebrew Christians. And those two words are, consider Jesus. That's it. Consider Jesus. The very lifeblood of Christianity and the Christian life are found in those two words. Consider Jesus. Listen, if you want life, okay, if you want to be reconciled to God and to know true peace, consider Jesus. If you want forgiveness of sins and you want to know how to live a life that is free of sin's enslavement, consider Jesus. If you desire to grow in grace and in truth and to serve the Lord God in the strength that He supplies, consider Jesus. If you want to be faithful to God, if you want to persevere in trials and in testing, if you want to experience the presence of God in meaningful ways, if you want to live an upright and a holy life, if you want to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel and gain the glory of heaven, then guess what? Consider Jesus. The whole of the Christian life, of everything that is rightly called life, is found in these words, consider Jesus. Look, beloved, what the writer of Hebrews has been doing, what he is doing now and what he has been doing all along, telling us over and over, is that salvation and the strength and the sustaining power of our Christian lives in Christ is not found in some formula. It's not found in some set of steps. It's not found in certain religious practices. It's not found in some methodology or some system. It's not nearly so complicated. In fact, it's actually pretty simple. Everybody might try to sell you the latest secret to Christianity. Look, the secret of life in Christ is not a secret at all, if you'd bother to read the book of Hebrews. It's not a secret at all. It's consider Jesus. It's not a secret. It's just that few actually do it. It's not a secret. It's just that few actually do it. And I say that to you, brothers and sisters, because I don't want you to be in the vast majority that doesn't consider Jesus. I want you to be part of the few that does. Because that's where real life is found. That's where you're living. And listen, I'm not going to try to lie to you and say, well, that's a really easy thing. It's an easy thing to do. It's not hard to do this. I'm not going to lie to you and say that. Because here's the truth. We are a people, a culture that's really coddled. We really are. We are wimps. Really. Honestly. I mean, I'm so glad that World War II doesn't happen right now. Because if it did, we'd all be speaking German. I'm not kidding you. We are weak as a whole. People, we are a weak constitution. We really are. It's not that, you know, look, we want the easy way. We want the simple way. We want I want something that's just, you know, not going to be very difficult. It's not going to be very taxing. It's not going to be very hard, but gives me a great big reward, you know? You've been conditioned that way by our government. You've been conditioned that way by our society, where nobody's a winner anymore and everybody's, you know, on the same playing field. Listen to me. The secret to your walk and your life in Christ is simple, but it requires something of you. It requires that you consider Jesus. And when I say that word, consider Jesus, it's a word that the writer of Hebrews uses that means to direct your whole mind to one thing. It means to think about something very carefully. It means to orient the entirety of your lives around one thing. To fix your mind and your attention so diligently upon something or someone in such a way as to learn the full significance of it. That's what it means. To consider something. That's the word that the writer of Hebrews is using right here. The writer of Hebrews is telling the Hebrew Christians in Rome, and he's telling us that this life in Christ is all about meditating upon and thinking diligently about and focusing our mind on and then pondering deeply the glory, the majesty, and the excellence, and the faithfulness, and the power, and the worth of Jesus Christ. That's the whole of it. It's to so love and so honor Christ, to be so captivated by Him to the point that you begin to think and speak and act like Christ. That's what it's about. That's the heart of this sermon from the writer of Hebrews. You know, he's not writing this letter. He's not writing this sermon to produce some impressive and exquisitely crafted sermon so that we all say, wow, what a sermon that is. Right? In fact, can I tell you what? One of the greatest banes of Christianity today is preachers that are concerned with people at the end of a sermon saying, wow, what a sermon that was. What a preacher that guy is. If you get people to say that, you miss the whole point. The goal is not, what a sermon. The goal is, what a Savior. What a Christ. What a glorious Lord. The purpose of this sermon, the purpose of any sermon that's worth anything, is to cause us to consider Jesus in such a way that He captures our hearts and He captures our lives. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is calling us to today. Look, we all know, by now, 9 sermons. We are 9 sermons into this series, right? We're only in the 3rd chapter. By 9 sermons into this series, we're well aware of what the Hebrew Christians in Rome were up against, okay? But let me remind you, because we've got some kids with us, you know, for renown that haven't been here for the last, you know, 8 sermons, okay? So let me remind you again what's going on here, right? These Hebrew Christians are facing severe obstacles to remaining faithful to Jesus Christ. Persecution by the Roman government for their faith in Jesus had been bad, right? Losing jobs and possessions and houses and lands. And it was going to get worse. Soon, they were going to be facing death simply for being Christians, okay? Many of them had been disowned by their Jewish families for believing in Christ and for following Him as Lord. Their friends, you know, rejected them and thought them fools for believing the gospel and believing the message of a crucified God. And the pagan society itself, the whole society in which they lived, deeply immersed in polytheistic and pagan religions and human wisdom and philosophies, marginalized and mocked them at every opportunity, right? So it's a very hard situation that these Hebrew Christians were in. And as a result, some people's fate was hanging by a thread. I mean, they were just barely hanging on. Others, you know, were determined to be faithful and to resolutely stand firm in their faith, but it was really difficult. It was trying. And the writer of Hebrews, in considering all this, he's concerned. He's got a very legitimate concern here. He's concerned that they're going to be tempted to abandon Jesus, okay? To take their eyes off of Christ, to return to their old lives and drift away from their profession of faith in Jesus. And he knows that for them to do that would be utterly disastrous for their souls, right? And he knew that most of them, if they did defect, if they did fall away from Jesus, that most of them would not turn to the religions of Rome. They wouldn't turn to the polytheistic and pagan religions of Rome. They wouldn't do that. The real threat was that they might return to Judaism. The real threat was that they might return to the religion of their fathers, the religion of Moses. That's what he was concerned about. In the same way, beloved, that I have concern for us, for you, that we might be tempted by the difficulty of following Christ faithfully, that we might be tempted by a costless or easier and more user-friendly, not so radical, more sin-friendly and socially acceptable version of Christianity. Just anything that's easier. So these Hebrew Christians in Rome, they needed, and we Christians in Salem, Virginia, we need encouragement. We need proper perspective on things. We need strength-giving and soul-nourishing truth that will motivate us to endure and to persevere and to thrive in our faith. And that's what we've got in this text today. This whole, all of it, centered on this blessed exhortation to consider Jesus. Okay? Now, the way in which the writer of Hebrews does this is fantastic. He is a great preacher, okay? His goal is not to make you think he's a great preacher. His goal is to make much of Jesus. But the truth is, he's a really good preacher, okay? And the way he does this is awesome. He begins first by reminding the Hebrew Christians of who they are. Of who they are. Look at what he does here. This is so great. He starts this section by saying, in the beginning of chapter or verse 1, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of your confession." Now, did you notice what he called them there? You notice what he called them? What did he call them? Brothers. Holy brothers, or brothers and sisters, as some translations have it. And that's a significant statement, okay? It's not just simply a term of human affection, like when we say, "Hey, bro, what's going on? Hey, bro, how you doing?" You know, I'm one of the worst offenders with the word bro. I use it all the time, right? That's why that Geico commercial is funny, isn't it? Because it's true. Hey, protein shake, brotato chip, professor, right? We use that all the time. We use brother continually, right? But when he uses it here, it's not just simply a term of human endearment, okay? It's not what it is. This is an eternally significant statement. He wants to remind them of who they are, and that they're children of God, that they're holy, that they're set apart to God for Him and for His glory and for His purposes, that, you know, they are brothers with Christ through faith in Him. And that, as we saw earlier in this letter, that Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, okay? In other words, he wants to remind them that, look, though you may have lost family, though you may have lost friends, though, you know, you may have lost a great deal through your faith in Christ, what you have gained is infinitely better. It's infinitely better. You've gained God as your Father through faith in the saving death and resurrection of Jesus. You've gained Christ as your brother. And listen, you have gained brothers and sisters in everyone who has trusted in Christ for eternal salvation. Your family, the family that you're a part of, is huge. You haven't lost anything in your faith in Christ. Once you were enemies of God, once you were far from the family of God, but now together you are brothers and sisters with Christ and sons and daughters of God, and you can never forget that. Don't forget who you are. When Sam was growing up, every kid has that movie that's their favorite movie, right? Every kid's got it. And if you're a parent, you watch it, you know, 1,000 million times, right? To the point where you can quote every single line before they say it, right? Sam was like that with the movie The Lion King. Everybody remember The Lion King? Anybody remember that movie? All right, so you would sit and you would watch. I mean, it was, I like lions. But man, right? But there's this one scene in Lion King after, you know, Mufasa has died. That's the dad, right? When Mufasa, which is a cool name, you know, you say that. Mufasa is a cool name, right? But Mufasa has died. And now, you know, Simba has kind of grown up, but he's grown up in exile, you know, and he's trying to not be who he is. He's trying to not be the king of the pride. He's trying to not be what he was born to be. And there's this really cool scene. It's kind of mystical, but there's this really cool scene where there's that crazy monkey. What's his name? Rafiki, right? The crazy monkey. Like that, you know, all of a sudden he takes Simba out into the prairie or whatever you want to call it. And all of a sudden Simba looks up in the sky and Mufasa appears to him. And he says, you know, "You've forgotten who you are." And you know, and he's like, what? He's like, "You have forgotten me and therefore forgotten who you are." It's like, ooh, right? And so that's like the change where Simba all of a sudden becomes the king he's supposed to be and goes back and rescues everybody and beats his weird old Uncle Scar and, you know, all good things return to, you know, Pride Rock, right? See, I know it, the whole thing, I can remember it all, right? But it's kind of like that here. Well, better though. The idea that the writer of Hebrews is saying is, don't forget who you are, man. Don't forget. I know you're faced with a lot of trials and a lot of hardships, and I know that there's a lot of things that are threatening to turn your attention and affections away from Jesus Christ, but don't forget who you are. An incredible change is taking place in your life that defines you more than anything else can or does. Don't forget this truth of the great change of your identity, the great change of your eternal destiny that's been wrought by God in you through Jesus Christ. Like Paul writes in Galatians 3:26, in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. He reminds them of who they are. Sometimes we really need that, right? Sometimes we really do need to be reminded of who we are. We've all had the experience, I'm sure, growing up when your dad or your mom said, we are fill in the blank. We don't do those kinds of things, right? I've had that, right? You need to be reminded of who you are. And they needed that. But the writer of Hebrews doesn't stop there. The writer of Hebrews keeps going. It's not just that he reminds them of who he is. He reminds them they share in a heavenly calling. Now this is cool. He says to them, look, it's not just that you're holy brothers, but you share in a heavenly calling. You share in a calling from heaven to heaven. You share in a calling from heaven to heaven. You share, all of you share together in this call that you've heard from God to turn from sin to faith in Jesus Christ, to turn from death and to life. You have heard the voice of God calling you to faith in Christ. Jesus said this. He said, look, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me does what? Draws him, right? He goes on to say, you know, it's written in the prophets. They will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me, right? They'd heard the calling of God from heaven. They'd heard the calling of God from heaven to come to Christ, a calling that originated in heaven and that ends in heaven, that ends in glory, that ends in, you know, in the glory of a great and an awesome future prepared for us with Christ. And so at the very beginning, what the writer of Hebrews is doing, okay, what he's doing right here is just saying, look, you're not like everybody else in the world. So don't live like it. You're not like everybody else in the world. God is your Father and Christ is your brother. And God has called you from heaven to share in His heavenly kingdom, the kingdom without end. Don't make the mistake of going on what you see with your eyes. Instead, lift your eyes. Lift your eyes from what's going on around you and consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of your confession. Stop being focused on what's going on around you. Stop having your vision obscured by circumstances. Don't be shaken in your faith. Rather, remember who you are and consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. He reminds them of who he is, and then he reminds them of what they believe. He says, look, as Christians, we've got a confession together, don't we? As Christians, we say the same thing here. We share in the same confession as followers of Christ, you and I. We do. Right? We all confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Yes? We all confess that He's fully human and fully divine. Yes? We all confess that He came into this earth and lived like one of us. Yes? We all confess that He suffered temptation like one of us, yet without sin. Yes? We do, right? We all declare, we confess that He represented us before God as our high priest and offered Himself as the sacrifice that paid the penalty and the guilt of every single one of our sins so that we could be delivered from the wrath of God and be made at peace with Him through Jesus and given the hope of eternal life. Yes? That's what we confess together. We confess that. And so the writer of Hebrews says, now listen, if we're confessing that together, set your heart and your mind on the one whom you're confessing. Set your heart and your mind on Him. Consider Jesus. Focus your heart and your mind on Him as your apostle and the high priest of your confession. Now, this is great. This is cool because He doesn't just say, hey, think about Jesus. He gives us something to think about, right? What do we think about? Well, here's what you're to think about. Here's what the Hebrew Christians were to think about. He says, you consider Jesus. You consider Jesus as the apostle of your confession. I want you to see something here, okay? Because this is important. This is the only place Only place in the New Testament, only place where we see Jesus described as an apostle. We don't usually think of Jesus in that way, right? We think of Jesus as the God man who has apostles, right? We don't think of Jesus as an apostle, okay? But the word apostle literally means one who has been sent on a mission under authority. One who has been sent on a mission under authority. And that idea, beloved, is actually repeated all throughout Scripture. And all throughout, for instance, just the Gospel of John, okay? Just in Jesus' words. Listen to this. And I'm only going to pull, what, three verses out of there, okay? In John 3:17, Jesus says this. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. John 7, verses 28 and 29. And I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true. I know him, for I come from him and he sent me, right? And then from this high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, right? So Jesus, in that sense, is an apostle. He's an apostle directly from God the Father, right? And he's the apostle of our confession. He's the apostle of what, now listen now, he's the apostle of what we say. We say our confession of Christ. He's the apostle of what we say is the foundation of our lives. We say that's the foundation of our lives. If we're a Christian, we're saying the foundation of my life is Christ. He is the apostle of what we claim is most important and more vital than anything else. That's what we're saying when we confess Christ. If you didn't realize that, surprise. That's what we're confessing. So he says, set your mind on him. On the one who came to reveal the Father to us. On the one who came to reveal the Father's love and his mercy and his justice, his holiness and his purposes and more. On the one who came to embody perfection and righteousness and holiness and goodness and faithfulness. On the one who came to show us the way of eternal life and show us how to live by faith and to show us how to live for the glory of God and not waste our lives. Think on him. Put your mind on him, he says. That's what he's done as apostle. Moreover, consider Jesus as the high priest of our confession. Meditate on what he's done to provide atonement for you. Consider carefully what he's done to provide for you forgiveness of sins and peace with God. Think long and hard and draw out from this everything that he did to give himself as your sacrifice. Consider that he endured the worst of temptation, that remained faithful to God and faithful to his mission to redeem you. Consider that he shed his blood on the altar of the cross for you. Consider that he fully forgives you when you fail and beckons you to get up and continue following after him. Consider that he promises to help you in your need. That in the words of chapter 7 and verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Consider Jesus. Consider him. Consider him as your apostle. Sent to meet your deepest need to know God, and the priest who has entered God's presence as your eternal Savior and your present intercessor and your constant friend who makes that need a reality. Well, that sounds great, but how is this considering of Jesus going to help them practically? You know, that's what everybody, well, how is that practical? I want to know how that's practical. Tell me how that's practical. Practical, practical, practical. Let me tell you how it's practical. Here's how it works. When they could find little to rejoice in, when they were sitting around and could find little to rejoice in, little to hope in, when they were sitting around and you know, had the temptation to bemoan their circumstances, when they're sitting around thinking, boy, this really stinks to be a Christian in Rome right now. Sounds like you sometimes, right? Talking about America. When they were doing that, they could always find joy and hope in this, that they knew God and that God knows them. And that their debt before God, which was great, has been fully paid. When they faced pressures, all sorts of pressures, man, physical, emotional, spiritual, material, they knew they had a high priest. They knew they had a high priest who, because he himself had suffered when tempted, is able to help those who are being tempted, Hebrews 2:18. When they didn't know which way to turn, when they didn't know, you know, what they should do, they had an example. But more than that, one who not only had shown them exactly how they should walk, but one who would give them the power and the faith to do that very same thing. They had to consider Jesus, though. They had to consider Jesus. They had all of this at their disposal, but they had to consider Jesus. In fact, the way that it's written here, the way that this tense, the tense of this verse is written, that's used when the Hebrew, when the writer says to consider Jesus, it indicates that you're to do this and keep on doing it with no end in sight. You just keep doing it. That's how you live. That's how you keep going. That's how you persevere. You just keep considering Jesus over and over and over and over and over again. But you have to consider him. They had to set their minds and their hearts on him. They had to so love and honor Jesus, be so captivated by him, as I said earlier, to the point that they thought and they spoke and they acted like him. They weren't following a religion. The writer of Hebrews wants them to understand, you are not following a religion, and neither are you following a dead prophet. You are following the living Christ, the Son of the living God, and not a set of precepts and rules. You're following Jesus. So consider Jesus. Think about Jesus. Put your mind on Jesus. Orient your life in all of its respects around Jesus, because there's nothing and there's no one better. Now look, like I said to you earlier, okay? The greatest temptation for these Hebrew Christians was to back away from devotion to Jesus Christ by going back to their former religion. Okay? That it was to go back to being a Jew, just a Jew, and believing in the law of Moses and following all the temple regulations and all that stuff. The temptation was to, you know, go back to the religion of their fathers, to the religion of Moses, and so avoid both persecution from the Roman government, because they accepted the Jewish religion, and from their families, who all exalted and prided themselves on being followers of Moses. In fact, they would hear all the time from the family that still spoke to them that Moses was greater than Jesus. So what were they doing? Going after Jesus? Moses was far greater. And so the writer of Hebrews is going to deal with that objection. He's going to deal with that question. He's going to answer the question of who's really greater here, Jesus or Moses? Who's really greater? Now follow with me on this, because I know we're not Jews, but this is really important. Because you could put in the place of Moses any of a million other things that we try to follow after instead of Jesus. Whether it's legalism, whether it's, you know, a whole big fat head knowledge of scripture. Whether it's, you know, Christianity light. Whether it's, you know, moral therapeutic deism. Try harder, be better, do gooder. He deals with it. Look at what he does here. This is awesome. The author of Hebrews tells his readers, consider Jesus, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Now get this, okay? In order to really understand how significant this statement is, because listen, when you're arguing with Jews, you don't go there. You don't go to, I mean, if you, you know, I want to avoid a fight, you don't go to Jesus is greater than Moses. You don't go there. The writer of Hebrews goes there. He just goes there, right? You need to understand how significant this is. You need to know how great Moses really was. How highly the Jews thought of him. He was, quite honestly, one of the greatest men who ever lived. And Israel honored him like that. He was the most interesting man in the world, right? I mean, he was. Great hero. You study his life. This was a guy that was divinely chosen by God for great things. When he was born, his life miraculously preserved from the decree of Pharaoh that every male child should be killed. When, get this, he was plucked out of the Nile River by Pharaoh's daughter. And then raised in the household of Pharaoh, of the king of Egypt, as a prince with all of the advantages that go with it. Later on, after he was grown, God called to him from a burning bush on the backside of the desert at Mount Horeb. He called to him from a burning bush and called him to serve him and be the deliverer of the Hebrews from the slavery that they were enduring in Egypt. As the instrument of God, he proclaimed a series of judgments on Egypt, the Nile turning into blood, plagues, you know, of frogs and gnats and flies and hails and a bunch of stuff, right? Bunch of really bad stuff, all of which culminated in the death of the firstborn in all of Egypt on the Passover in every home that was not covered by the blood of a sacrificial lamb. After Israel was released by Pharaoh because he just wanted to get rid of him, then Pharaoh decided that he wanted to chase him down and kill him. Moses parted the Red Sea with a staff and all the nation passed through, and then he raised the staff again and the water crushed and killed the Egyptian army. This was the man who struck a rock at Mount Sinai and brought forth water for the people to drink. He was the greatest prophet in all of Israel. God says of Moses, hear my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Wow. He says that, by the way, when Aaron and Miriam decide that they don't want Moses to be the leader of Israel anymore. For that trouble, Miriam gets leprosy. Oops. She's healed later. He was Israel's greatest lawgiver. The Ten Commandments, the sacrificial system, the Old Testament manner of worship, all of it was given to him by God. His leadership, impressive and powerful. He led the people in victory over the Amalekites. He judged the people when they sinned. And on and on and on it goes. When Moses died even, the Lord himself buried him in a location known only to God to this day. Probably, you know, to keep the Israelites from digging up his bones and, you know, carrying them around as some kind of magic, you know, whatever. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy closes with this summation of Moses' life. There's not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses. This is Deuteronomy 34, verses 10 through 12. Whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him, for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Moses was the man, man. He was awesome. He was truly great. For all intents and purposes, this guy was the human instrument through which the Jewish religion was founded. And yet for all of that, okay, the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus is greater. And he's worthy of more honor. He's greater. Now look, the writer of Hebrews is not dogging Moses here, okay? He's not at all. He says of Moses that he was faithful in God's house. He was faithful to serve the people of God. He was faithful among the people in his service to God. God's house is just another way of saying, you know, the people of God of every age. Okay? Moses was faithful in God's house. He built up, he encouraged, he exhorted God's people to faithfulness. He was the instrument through which the redemptive plan of God was moved along. But, you know, though Moses was faithful to God and to his people, that's where his similarities to Jesus come to an end. Because there's a significant difference between Moses and Jesus. Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant. And Jesus is faithful in all of God's house as a son. Now listen, when the writer of Hebrews calls him a servant, he actually uses a word here that's it's not the usual word for slave. It's a word that you use for somebody who's an honored servant, somebody who's above the position of a slave, a title of dignity and esteem, okay? He uses that. And he says that as a servant, he was faithful to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But see, that's the thing. That's the key. What that means is this, that he was faithful to testify to the coming Messiah in all that he did. He was faithful to testify to the greatness of Christ, to the final word from God that was yet to be spoken. This final word that the writer of Hebrews says is the very revelation of God. The gospel that Jesus proclaimed as God's Son. You see, Moses' role, his ministry was to give the law in order to show people that they couldn't approach God because they were sinners. That they couldn't come to God in their sinful state. They needed an intercessor. They needed a mediator to make things right with God on their behalf. And the system of sacrifices that he gave that were established in the law, they just pointed to the need of a perfect sacrifice that would atone for the sins once and for all. And the believing Israelites, the faithful Israelites, when they offered the numerous sacrifices of blood and bulls and of the blood of bulls and goats and sheep, they were looking to the final sacrifices that would do in full what these sacrifices only pictured in part. Everything Moses did was proclaiming somebody else. Not a servant, but the Son. In fact, Jesus says the same thing. When the Jews who rejected him as Messiah, when he was on the earth, to those guys that were just continually, harping at Jesus and trying to undercut all, his character and who he was and everything, he says to them in John 5, starting in verse 45, these words, listen to it, it's great. He says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. When you're judged, don't think that I will accuse you to the Father." In other words, I won't need to. He says, "The one who accuses you, there is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" In other words, what he's saying is, you think you know Moses, but you don't know Moses. You think you knew what Moses taught, but you don't know what Moses taught, because I'm what Moses taught. And you're too blind to see it. Moses was faithful as a servant, but Jesus is faithful over God's house as a son. And there's a qualitative difference between living in a house as a servant, even exalted one, and living in a house as a son. Servants come and go, right? Right? But sons are sons forever. Moses served in the house of God, but Jesus made the house of God by his shed blood. Moses served in the house of God, but Jesus is the one who created it. And just like greater glory belongs to the one who designs and builds a great house or a cathedral than the house itself, right? Nobody, that's a great house. Praise that house. Does anybody do that? Nobody's like, wow, that house really did a great job building itself. That's incredible how that worked out. Maybe evolutionists who are so stupid, maybe they think that, but no. He's greater because he made the house. And Moses is just part of the house. He's like one of the boards. Jesus is the one who made it. Yes, he was faithful in his work to serve the house of God, but Jesus made it, and he made us by his death and his resurrection. He's worthy of far greater glory than Moses, because listen, Jesus is just in a totally different class. See that? And so what the writer of Hebrews is saying to Hebrew Christians who attempted to return to the Jewish religion, which had come to its fruition in Jesus, was this. Look, while Moses is worthy of honor, Jesus is worthy of far more glory and honor. So don't turn back from following Jesus to following Moses, or you'll be turning away from God's Son to a mere man. Don't do it. Don't do it. Christ is the builder of the house, and he's made you a part of the house through faith in him as the apostle and the high priest of your confession. Think about him. Consider that. And then he says, at the end of verse 6, he gives this command to hold fast. Look at this. At the end of verse 6, he concludes this section by saying, "And we are all his house, if indeed we hold fast to our confidence in our boasting, in our hope. What's he saying here? Here's what he's saying. He's saying, guys, brothers, sisters, I want you to keep considering Jesus. And I want you to hold fast. I want you to keep a tight grip, is what that word means. A tight grip on your confidence and on your boasting in your hope in Jesus Christ. For by doing that, you will prove your rightful place in the household of God. So hold on to it. Hold on to him. If you do that, you'll prove your rightful place in the household of God. Now, people get a little nervous when they hear those words, okay? Well, wait a minute now. Wait now. Hold on, preacher. I thought that I became a part of the household of God when I trusted in Jesus Christ and confessed him as my Savior and Lord. Yes, you did. You did. You did. But the truthfulness of that confession, the reality of that faith is proven by remaining faithful to Christ. By continuing to hold fast to Christ. By continuing in your trusting and your boasting in him as your hope of salvation. Christians who persevere to the end offer such a life as a proof that they are truly saved. Those who profess to follow Christ, those who profess to be Christians and fall away from Christ, reveal by their departure from Jesus, by their falling away, that they never really were a part of the house of God at all, but just pretenders. John talks about it. He addressed it in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19 when he says, talks about those who abandoned the faith. He says, though they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, part with us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Now listen, okay? There's no contradiction here between the fact that your salvation is wholly a work of grace and a work of God, and that when you are saved, truly saved, you are eternally secure in that salvation in Christ. But if you are eternally secure in that salvation of Christ, it will be worked out in your life. And it will be worked out as you consider Jesus Christ and you hold fast to your confession in him. And he guarantees that if you consider him and lay hold of him, you will find in him the grace and the strength to be faithful to him. Do you hear me? Are you hearing me? Now here's why that's important, okay? And I'm just going to lay it out there, you know? I'm not going to mince words here, okay? Here's why this is important. There are so many people today running around calling themselves Christians who show no evidence of any kind of true devotion to Christ, who perhaps at one point or another made a profession of faith in Christ and maintain that they are saved under the guise of once saved, always saved. You've heard it, right? I've met people like that. Haven't darkened the door of a church in a decade. Hey man, once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved now. Come on, preacher. Once saved, always saved. Yeah, once really saved, always saved. How about that? There are tons of people that, you know, took care of that a long time ago. But there's no active holding fast. There's no active boast in Christ. And the writer of Hebrews is making very clear the truth here. If there's no evidence of a persevering faith, then there is no evidence of faith at all. That's what he's saying. Christianity is not a matter of obtaining forgiveness only, but of irrevocable commitment to Jesus Christ. Do you hear me? Are you hearing me, people? That's why we need to be asking ourselves, am I persevering? Is Jesus more precious to me now than the moment that I first believed? Is my boast in Christ, is he what I delight in more than anything else? What does my life say about that? Does my life show that Christ means more to me than anything else? Or is he being displaced by something else? Even something good. Or has he already been displaced? Am I bold and unshakable in my hope in Christ? Am I courageous when it comes to my faith in him? Those are legitimate questions. Because they are a window to our soul. They're a window to the condition of our soul. They're important real questions, and real questions, they are. One of the saddest things ever is when you meet, you know, when you sit down with somebody that's lost a loved one and they desperately try to find some shred of evidence that a person believed in Jesus Christ. Something, somewhere, some little thing. And they work really hard to try to find some evidence that, yeah, they did. They persevered in a real faith in Jesus. And you know what? It ought not be that hard to find. You hearing me? It ought not be that hard to find. Look, man, I can tell you who the tech fans are in this church. I can. Poor souls. I can tell you who the Steelers fans are. Smart ones. Smart ones. I can tell you who the, you know, Golden State Warrior fans are. Have just become fans like in the last year. You know who you are. Right? I can tell you those things very, you know why? Because it's obvious. So should your faith in Christ. So should it be. Those are real questions, man. You know what? They're questions we want to be able to answer well, right? I mean, I want to be able to answer those questions well. Don't you? So how do we hold fast? How do we ensure that we don't fall away? I mean, because there's so many opportunities to do just that. How are we going to remain faithful? How are we going to ensure that we don't fall away like so many seem to do? Because there's a bunch. I think about people that have started with us that aren't even in church anywhere. There's a bunch. How do we not fall away? The answer, again, is found in those two words. Consider Jesus. Look, man, we're coming full circle. It begins and it ends here. Consider Jesus. That's what it's about. Staying faithful to Christ, growing in grace and in faith is not an issue of mustering up some inner strength or determination. It's not. It's not found in looking to your own strength at all. It's not a matter of finding the right techniques. It's not a matter of just accumulating more and more biblical knowledge. It's not found in the latest books or seminars or following a spiritual to-do list or a formula or a methodology for successful Christian living or even resolving to do better. The power for following Jesus Christ is not found in flooding your Facebook and Instagram accounts with all of these apparent, you know, to paint this picture of being so spiritual that you are. You're just so, that's not where it's found. It's not. Listen. The key is looking to Jesus. It's considering Jesus. I'm going to tell you a truth that I have discovered that's been very clear to me. That's come home in like, I mean, bold print in the 22 years that I've been a pastor. When people falter in their faith, when they give themselves to besetting sins, when they begin to drift, 100% of the time, what? 100% of the time. 100% of the time, you can trace it right back to the truth that they have not been considering and abiding in Jesus. Now, you might want to say, I don't believe that. Well, I don't care if you believe it or not, because it's the truth. Ask any pastor worth his salt. He'll tell you the same thing. It's the truth. It's the truth. Like I said at the beginning, listen. The key is looking to Jesus. It's considering Jesus. The writer of Hebrews is telling the Hebrew Christians in Rome, and he's telling us that this life in Christ Man, it's all about meditating on and thinking about Jesus. It's all about focusing your mind and pondering, you know, the glory and the majesty of Christ and His excellence and His worth. It's so that you love Him and you honor Him and He captivates you in such a way that He reproduces His life in you. It's how you stay faithful. I'm not going to lie to you. That takes spirit-empowered effort. Stay with me. I'm almost done. It takes spirit-empowered effort. It requires a desire to know Him. A desire that if you're saved, God the Father placed within your very heart and caused you to be saved in the first place. Listen, let me tell you this. If you have no desire to know Jesus, you're not saved. That's a bold statement, isn't it? Isn't it? The heart that doesn't desire to know Jesus is a dead heart. It's a dead heart. Okay, let me, you may be going through a time of severe rebellion against God, and He's hiding His face from you or whatever. Maybe. But if the essential fact of Christianity is that God transforms your heart and gives you a desire for Christ, if that's missing, you better check yourself, man. And I mean that in all love. I'm serious. Don't let another moment pass without really checking yourself. Considering Jesus, it requires a desire, right? It does. That the one that the Father's placed, it requires concentration and focus. It requires discipline, an act of spirit-empowered will, and it takes time. Look, true reflection can't happen in a glance. It can't. Nobody goes to Yellowstone and spends an hour in Yellowstone National Park. Why? Because you know what? What's the point? Right? You travel all the way to Yellowstone. I remember reading this. It was a guy that was a guide. He's there forever, a park ranger. He's been there for millions and trillions of years. Not really that long. Obviously, he's not that old. He's been there for a long, long time. He's an old dude. And a lady came up to him, right? They were driving through, her and her husband, and they're like, we got an hour for Yellowstone. What would you do if you only had an hour to see Yellowstone? And he looked at her and he said, I'd go sit on that log and cry. Takes time, man. It takes time. But all those things we can do by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us if we're saved people. Can I tell you, one of the greatest weaknesses of Christianity today is that we don't spend time considering Jesus like we should. It's the reason for our weakness, and it's the reason for our lack of love, and it's the reason for just a whole host of issues. Organize your life around Christ. Make Him the conscious object of your faith. Take the time to do it. Look, it requires of you, yeah, that you make value judgments about what you give your time to. So here's an idea. Give your time to what matters. Not what doesn't. Give your time to what matters to God and not to your weak flesh. Make Jesus the conscious object of your faith. That's the very heart of Christianity, and it's the God-given key to perseverance in the Christian life. It's the goal of every sermon, to cause you to consider Jesus. It's the point of every stage in this book, to consider Jesus. Fix your eyes on Him. Be captivated. Because here's the deal. The one who is persistent and consistent in considering Jesus is the one that will complete the race and endure to the end. Who won't be tossed to and fro by emotional extremes, or by trial and difficulty or personal failure, who won't have their attention bled away by empty and worthless things, who won't live wasted lives, but who by keeping their sights focused on Christ, who forgives sin, empowers faithfulness, and who alone satisfies the human soul, will endure and thrive to the very end, regardless of circumstances. Are you with me? Beloved, are you with me? The key to living in Christ is a steady preoccupation with Jesus above everything else. Much thinking on Jesus, much meditation, much considering, much being satisfied in Jesus' excellence and glory and faithfulness and love, and you'll be captivated by him. And as you are, Jesus will supply the grace and the mercy that you need to be faithful and to preserve to the very end. He will strengthen and keep you in such a way as you cannot fall away. That's the word of the Lord to you today. That's the word of God to you today. Now do something with it. How do you need to respond? Some of you, you just need to confess Christ today. You need to confess him as Savior and Lord. You need to be done with chasing after death. You need to be done with chasing after sin that's killing your soul. You need to be done with living, with being satisfied and living as a fallen human being. You need to realize and recognize the vast gulf between you and God as a result of your sin, and the wrath that God can rightly pour out on you even now, and even that he hasn't up till this moment, is incredible mercy from him. God has a right to crush you by his wrath, but you know what he did instead? He sent his son Jesus Christ to die in your place and to suffer the penalty of your sins, past, present, and future, on the cross, and rise again 3 days later so that you could have eternal life if you just repent of your sin and believe in him. Some of you need to do that today. You need to stop playing around the edges of Jesus. And you know what? Dive in. Trust him. Consider him and then act. So some of you need to do. Some of us need to repent. You know, we need to take this time right now and repent. Repent of the fact that we haven't been fixed on Jesus. We haven't really been considering him like we should. And orienting our life around him. Confess his lessening influence in our lives and how it's starting to show. You know, we just do. The way it's starting to show in a variety of ways. Stop playing around. You know, just take off the mask and put down the pride and deal with it. Just deal with it with the Lord. Some of us need to call upon him for help with a besetting and habitual sin that has been killing us because we haven't been considering Jesus. We need to call him and reorient our focus on him. If there's a besetting sin that's crushing you, I'm telling you, consider Jesus. Like I said last week about prayer, it's really hard to have your mind set on Jesus and sin. Really hard. The answer for every need that we have, every single one of us, is this. Consider Jesus. You do that, and you'll have life in every way. Let's pray together. Father, I pray you'd cause all of us right now to consider Jesus, to think about Jesus, to consider the greatness and the glory and the majesty of Jesus, to consider him as our apostle, to consider him as our high priest, to consider Jesus. You know the state of every soul here. You know the ones who need Christ as Savior and Lord. You know who need to confess Christ for the first time. You know those whose confession is growing cold. You know those who are in the midst of besetting sin, and you know every trial that's going to face every single one of us before we get there, and you know who needs strengthened right now on the front side of that trial or that hardship that is coming. You know our every need, and you have provided for our every need by giving to us Christ and by giving us the command through the writer of Hebrews to consider Jesus. So I pray we'll do that today. I'm praying that every single person here would consider Jesus and respond. That's what I'm praying for. So, Lord, you do it. Do your work in us according to your will, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.